The material on this cassette was originally recorded for the national radio series Focus on the Family, featuring psychologist and best-selling author Dr. James Dobson. This cassette contains a discussion which took place several months following the completion of Oral Hershiser's most successful year in Major League Baseball. He paid a visit to our Focus on the Family studios to talk with our host about the most important part of his life. Dr. Dobson begins this program with some reminiscing.
Mike, do you remember that old TV program that was on for years and years called What's My Line?
Oh, yes.
Do you know that I was a guest on What's My Line once upon a time?
How long did it last before they guessed who you were?
In fact, two of the four did guess who I was. That was back in 1975. I had just written a book called Hide or Seek, and I was on with two imposters who both claimed to be authors and members of a medical school faculty and people who had been interested in child development. And that was definitely not a highlight of my life, but I do think of that day today because we're going to play What's My Line. We have a guest here in the studio, and I'm not going to introduce him. I'm not going to tell his name, but I'm going to give some facts about him, and let's see how long it takes people to come up with who the individual is, okay?
All right.
Will the mystery guest sign in, please? Here we go. First of all is a book called Out of the Blue. Now, that ain't going to help because that book is just coming out and nobody's got it so far. But a year from now, many, many people
will know that. Handful of people in Nashville, Tennessee know the answer to that.
The second is a bona fide sports hero. I don't think anybody will argue with that. Number three, he has a dog named Sinker. Not Stinker. No, Sinker is the name of his dog. And you know who the person is.
Yes.
Mike, see, you get it? You get it?
Yes.
That's real clever.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
Doxology. I bet we're getting closer.
I think we've got about half of the people guessing by now.
I can hear a lot of people guessing. 59 straight.
Hmm.
Well, we really pulled in about another half million on that one. Sports Illustrated's Man of the Year in 1988. We're getting pretty near the bullseye.
Well,
now,
all the men have guessed it by now.
Right. The Cy Young Award winner, 1988. Dodger pitcher. If there's anybody left who doesn't know, they've been in Tahiti for a year. Oral Hershiser, welcome to Focus on the Family.
Well, thank you. This is my pleasure to be here.
Have you begun to calm down just a little bit from the frenzy of the World Series last year and that Cinderella conclusion to what had to be one of the most dramatic sports events of all times?
Calm down personally, probably yes, but I think the things around me know. I've just come into a new arena or a new era of my life. I think it's going to be pre-88 and post-88 for my life because I was a local star and a local impact player on the team in Los Angeles, but then when you do something in that national spotlight, like what happened in the World Series and with the streak, my name is well-known now across the country, and it's gotten a little different.
That must be a little disconcerting, and you know, I understand that you appreciate the attention and the love of the fans and so on, and yet I had 20 years to get used to the little bit of notoriety that I have. Maybe one out of 15 people on the street will recognize me. I would guess 95, 97 out of 100 would recognize you. How did you suddenly deal with that? I mean, it was there on you in 1 week, practically.
It was not a problem, but it was just a new kind of inconvenience. No longer can I go up to the grocery store with my little boy Quentin and get a Coke and sit on the curb and sit there and talk and giggle together and throw rocks into the street. We can't just run out to a restaurant and have dinner as a family and expect to be unbothered and to have people come up and appreciate what would happen in the World Series and joined in on the excitement of Kirk Gibson's home run and the winning of the World Series. So it's different.
What has that made you do? Have you changed your patterns as a result of that? Do you sometimes eat at home when you would otherwise have gone out to eat just to protect your privacy?
At times. No, we really haven't changed our lifestyle as much as I've really just taken it on as a responsibility, as that I am supposed to be nice at those moments. And at that moment when somebody asks me for an autograph or is congratulating me or telling about their high school days of playing baseball, I remember that this moment for them is a very, very important moment during the day. And even though it probably ranks as number 100 or 150 on my list of priorities for the day, at that moment, if I'm not nice and considerate to them, then I'm going to blow something for them that is Major League Baseball, that is Oral Hershiser, that is fun. And so I think it's really tougher on my family and my little boys than it is on me, because I realize that's a responsibility and part of my job and where I've been placed. But when you go to dinner or you go to the grocery store to get a Pepsi or you go to out to take a walk, and it's their time to be with you, and it's mm-hmm. daddy, and you're oral, and you're the husband, and you're the father, and now that is interrupted. That's yeah. when it's tough. That's mm-hmm. the tough part.
Going back to the event itself, you know, there are MVPs every year at the World Series. There is the player who did the most to help his team. There are the legends that were playing the game. But this was beyond all that. I mean, it was really a kind of a once-in-a-lifetime experience. A Cinderella, I used that word before, but a Cinderella experience where a team that was not really supposed to go that far went all the way in a very dramatic fashion. And a person as charismatic as you being in that key position. For you personally, or what was that like? I mean, do you look back on it as a haze, as a dream? What was the experience like?
I can deal with beating Oakland in the final game. I can deal with throwing a shutout against the Mets in Game 7. I can deal with throwing a shutout against Atlanta, maybe the second shutout of the streak when it happened. But I can't deal with it all happening in a two-month span. And I can deal with one pitch at a time. That's all I have. Because when I'm on that mound and thinking about all the things that have happened to us, but there's only that pitch and there's only that moment of execution, but all of it together is really hard to believe that everything happening from Kirk Gibson being hurt and only having one at-bat in the World Series and beating Oakland to throwing shutout after shutout after shutout, I can't comprehend that. That's just one of the records that I said would never be broken was Drysdale's record, and I went on record of saying it would never be broken even in the midst of my streak when people are saying, do you have a chance to break it? And I said, no, I don't have a chance to break it. But now, that doesn't mean I'm not going to try. But logically, as the baseball person who knows baseball and how hard it is to throw one shutout inning, more or less nine, and then do it five times, six times in a row, I just said it's not going to happen.
Drysdale's record, of course, was 58 straight innings without a run being scored. Do I understand that, and I'm trying to recall, that you were in the ninth inning of the game when you tied that, and you were willing to come out and leave it as it stood, leave it as a tie. Is that correct?
That was my plan, yeah, because going into the final start to approach the record, he had 58 and two-thirds innings, and nine innings would have given me 58. And I was going to say that was the tie and walk off the mound. And the game ended up going 0-0 against San Diego, and I walked off the mound, and Tommy Lasorda congratulated me for tying it. And then I said, I don't need to go back out there. It's over. You know, I'll just tie it. And it's time for me to start resting up for the playoffs because we had already clinched it and we're going on. And he said, baseball says you should be out there. I say you should be out there. And you'd owe it to yourself and everybody else to go back out there. And the reason I didn't want to go out there in the first place was that the game should have been over. Nine innings is usually the end of the game. It doesn't usually go extra innings, the final game of the year with nothing left. So I didn't want to take a relief appearance at Dodger Stadium and go out and break a record that was thrown by a starter and myself being a starter. And the only reason I'm going to take the mound is to break a record, not to clinch the division playoffs, which we already are in, and not to do anything else, but just to go out and break somebody else's record. I just don't think I should have been on the mound. And the only reason I did take the mound is because I was supposed to be on the mound at that moment. The game was 0-0. I'd only thrown about 90-some pitches, and the number of pitches that I usually come out of a game is usually about 130, 140 before I start getting tired. And it was no reason I couldn't continue to pitch. I had 3-4 days rest before I was supposed to pitch against the Mets, and Tommy and Ben Hines and Ron Peronowski came to me and said, you belong on the mound, go back out there.
That game went 16 innings, didn't it?
We lost 2-1. We scored a run to go ahead, and then they scored two in the bottom of the 16th to beat us.
Guy breaks a record that everybody thought was unbreakable, and yet you lost the game.
Drysdale wasn't upset about that, though. He was glad that you went back out, wasn't he?
We did a post-game interview during the game with Don Drysdale right there from the dugout, and he said, if I'd have known that you wouldn't have gone back out there, I'd have come in the bench and kicked you in the rear end and got you back out. He was really all over me. But I really thought that I had a lot of respect for Don Drysdale. He's one of, like, childhood heroes, and when do you want to break a record of a childhood hero? It's like, this guy is great. He's in the Hall of Fame. He's a Dodger. I don't want to break his record. I mean, I'll be satisfied with 58. What's the big deal? 59, 58, 60, who knows? People don't really believe that, but I'm telling you the truth because I went over that story with my wife, and even a week before that start, before I went out for that start, I said, that's what's going to happen, honey. This is what I'm going to do. And a miracle of God, the game went in extra innings, and I got the chance to go one more inning.
And then, as you said, one thing right after another, the incredible World Series that followed, I don't think any of us who saw it will ever forget it. You went then, after the World Series, on an absolute whirlwind of activity that included a trip to Disneyland,
of course,
in the spirit of truth and advertising, but also a trip to the White House. President Reagan invited you to a state dinner honoring Margaret Thatcher. Describe that. Shirley and I have been through that. You talk about a Cinderella night. Describe it for the people who don't know.
Well, I think to describe it, it ranks up there with our wedding night. Jamie and I look at it. That our wedding night and then the state dinner are probably the two best nights of our life. And to think about what it's like to the listener, it's like when you walk into your first big league ballpark, what that feeling of, that's what it's like to walk into the White House, or your first day in high school when you've thought about going to high school and here you are now in that building. Something special has happened there, and something special is going to happen. And when you have Marines at every doorstep leading you wherever you are, and I go off to go to the bathroom and there's a Marine right there to have a conversation with Jamie, so she's not just standing there like a wallflower, but somebody there to talk
me.
To her.
I thought the Marine took you to the bathroom.
No.
But that is going too far.
You hadn't experienced that.
Even at the White House, yeah. That's going too far.
Well, we had the, they handed out the table cards of where you would be sitting, and I was sitting at table 9, and I thought, oh, table 9, and when we get there, it's President Reagan's table. I'm sitting next to Kay Orr, the governor, only lady governor in the United States, and President Reagan and Margaret Thatcher's at the table, and the president of Boston University, and Walter Annandale, and then Jamie's sitting with some lightweights like the chief of staff and the chief of security. And
I was at the table with an unknown guy named George Bush, yeah. As a matter of fact.
Well, that was really a neat thing. The most exciting moment for Jamie was when we walked into the dinner, and everyone was being seated at their tables, and we were all settling in, and then there was Vice President Bush at that time, and he waved to me and said, hi, Orr, because he saw me at the All-Star Game and at the World Series. And I said, hi, and he walked over and he shook our hand. He goes, Have you met Barbara? I said, no, you have to meet Barbara. And he grabbed Jamie's hand and dragged her across the room. And by this time, everyone was seated and saw Vice President Bush and Barbara Bush and Jamie and I sitting there speaking. I arrived late to my table with Margaret Thatcher and the president. They're already serving dinner. I'm going, well, excuse me.
Did the president stand when you...
No, I was just apologetic when I arrived at the table, but it was amazing. Jamie was saying, well, everybody's looking at her like, who's that lady that Vice President Bush is dragging across the floor? And I'm saying, boy, I thought these people were all cutthroat and running for office and craving for money and all that. And they were the most genuine, down-to-earth, caring, and they couldn't wait to do something for the country, and they're patriotic, and they wanted to do something for the good of mankind. And they're in there asking me about my future and how I was going to help that cause. And they just didn't want me to go off into public office or do something and not be inspired. And they were there to help work.
The night that we were there, we arrived in what I think is the East Portico, and we were walking down that long hall there. We were being escorted by the Marine that you were talking about. And you come to a place where the hallway turns to a sharp right, just outside of Rose Garden, you know where I'm talking about? And that's what they call a photo op. That's where all the photographers are. You remember that?
Exactly. There
are about 100 photographers in that spot to catch the famous people when they come around the corner. And we could hear them cheering as people would come around the corner. In fact, you come up to that point, and the Marine announces who you are. And so there was right in front of us was Raquel Welch, and boy, they went crazy. All the lights of all the flash bulbs went off. You know, they were right in front of us. So then we came up to the corner, and the Marine announced our names, and there was silence as we rounded the corner. I think I heard one brownie over on one side click when we went around the corner.
Oh,
but it was embarrassing, very exciting night, just the glamour of it all. Yeah. Now, that's the closest thing to royalty, I guess, that we have today. Orally, Christian people and godly people have reason to appreciate the witness that you expressed during that World Series. I'll never forget your turning around after you had just thrown the last pitch and kneeling and praying. Had you planned to do that before, or was that spontaneous?
That was definitely spontaneous. It really became a spiritual experience because I let my game face go down in the seventh game against the Mets. It was 6-0, and I was about to throw the final pitch, and I let my game face go down, which is one of thinking about only execution. And I took in all of the adrenaline of the crowd and the standing ovation and of my bench going wild and the Mets with their heads down between their legs. And I just sat there and soaked it all in and almost came to the point of tears before the pitch.
Now wait a minute. You got to explain that. Let your game face go down. What does that really mean?
Well, to me, there's about two or three different Oral Hershisers that live in this body. And the one that's the baseball player is a person that gets worked up, gets aggressive, gets in tuned, gets a tunnel vision about only executing the pitch and thinking about setting up the hitter and where the ball goes if it's hit back to him and how his player should be and where they should play. And that's a very focused person. And it doesn't have very much emotion other than maybe an adrenaline flow pumping through there to keep him going. But the other Orville Hirschhausen that lives in this body is somebody who's pretty down to earth and easygoing and talks to everybody and kind of happy-go-lucky and whatever comes is comes and has a deep, deep faith in God. And so I let the second person, the easygoing guy, godly man, come out right then as I was about to make the final pitch. And I let that game face down, and I couldn't...
Because the crowd was... there was a standing ovation?
Because of the moment. And I said to myself right then, I said, forget it. You want to enjoy this. How many times are you going to be on the mound the seventh game of a National League playoff with a 6-0 lead, an 0-2 count on the batter with nobody on? This is a baseball career that you've worked your whole life for. Let's just step back and enjoy this as a real person. And I started to almost cry. I really did start to cry out there, and I didn't let the cameras catch me. But I just, as soon as I started to feel the tears come to my eyes and started to cry, I said, quit it. Get back to your game face. We've got to go out here and keep throwing the ball. So I threw the ball, and I hit Mazzilli. And it was accidentally, and it was only because the emotion of the moment was that I had let my game face down, and all this adrenaline from the crowd and the emotion had riled up in me. And I threw the ball. I had no idea where it was going. And it was just the other person that was throwing the ball instead of the pitcher.
You yelled at him, didn't you?
I yelled, watch out, as soon as the ball left my hand. And I apologized to him as he's walking to first base because he looked like he was upset with me, like, this is out of spite. The Dodgers have planned this because they're beating a 6-0. There's nobody on. There's two out. And they're going to hit somebody just to say, aha, we got you, Mets. But it was just that I had let my game face down and no concentration. It was just out there really... And not to make fun of the words, but I was like a brain-dead heaver. I just threw the ball as hard as I could and hit the guy. And so,
I did that in the sixth grade to Charlie Weaver. I let my game face down, beamed him as I hit the ball.
So what had happened is that Howard Johnson came up, and I got Howard Johnson out. And on the final pitch after Howard Johnson, it really was a partial Orville Hirschhausen down to earth and a partial Orville Hirschhausen game face that got Howard Johnson out. And when that moment was over, when the ball went by and he struck out, I was just, it was such a spiritual experience, and I mean spiritual not in a godly sense, but spiritual and experience about all your human emotions are riled up in you that you've accomplished a great thing, you're going to the World Series, the Lord has given it to you and given you all the opportunity and the ability, and you've used it to the best, and it's turned out in a positive way, in what the world calls a positive way, and I dropped to my knees, not in prayer at first, but in just emotion that just, bam, just hit me like an illness. Like, bam, this is amazing. And there I was on my knee, and what better thing to do than to pray when you're on your knees? Mm-hmm. It just comes natural for me, and I just thank God for the moment and for the ability and just stood up in time that Socha didn't knock me over because the people were all coming onto the field. Yeah.
There were other examples of your testimony during the series, though. You were singing Christian songs in the dugout, the doxology and the other thing. That's why I mentioned that in the list a few minutes ago. Do you always do that?
That was something that the Holy Spirit, the Lord, gave me at that moment because the World Series was the fifth game of the World Series. And I had done it before, but not that I could remember, and something maybe just kind of a casual thing of a song that I might have listened to on the way to the ballpark. But at that moment, in about the sixth or seventh inning of that game, the pressure had started to heap up that it was 5-2, and it looked like we were going to win, and it looked like Orville Hirschhausen, if he fails now, he's really going to fail the Dodgers. And I started to feel that internal pressure of putting a burden on myself that it's 5-2 and you're this so-called streak artist and throwing all these zeros up there. And if you can't carry your team the next three innings, the burden's all going to fall on you as you're the GOAT. And I started to really feel a lot of pressure that this was a big, big deal. And at that moment, I just started singing. And I started leaning my head up against the back of the cement wall on the bench and just started singing hymns. And I sang the doxology myself. And I sang Rushing Wind by Keith Green. Rushing wind blow through this temple, blowing out the dust within. Come and breathe your breath upon me. I've been born again. And it just kind of cleansed me and gave me a chance to just pause and remember that everything's okay and that it doesn't matter if you blow this thing. It's going to go on. And the Lord's there and he loves you and he'll take care of you.
You really believe that?
as much as I'm breathing. It's winning and losing is not how Orville Hirschhausen has a great success anymore since I became a Christian. It's doing the best with the ability you've been given. Because the world's view of success is a win or a loss. And my view of success now since becoming a Christian is just doing the best with the ability I have. I mean, the world says if you live in a big house and drive a fancy car and have a beautiful wife and have meaningful friends that are influential and can push all the right buttons, that you're successful and that's winning and you have the most toys. But that was my motive when I first got into baseball before I was a Christian. And then the Lord showed me when I became a Christian that that's not winning.
How long have you been a Christian?
Since 1979.
In fact, there's a man named Butch Wickensheimer.
Butch Wickensheimer was a minor league baseball player that I came in contact with when I first signed professionally. And we were both assigned to Clinton, Iowa, and that's where I met him. And we became friends, and first thing he said to me, one of the first things when I saw him reading his Bible and praying, I said, I'm a Christian. He goes, oh, you are? I said, yeah, and I was born in America.
Makes you.
He goes, oh, well, that's nice. And then he started to talk to me.
Were
about
you serious?
Yeah, I was kind of serious. You know, we go to church on Christmas and Easter, and I was born in America. And he goes, oh, that's nice. And where does Jesus live? And I go, well, he's down there in that church, you know, where you go to church. And he says, then we got into some conversations. Then I really found out what Christianity was all about.
And he really introduced you to the Lord.
He really did. Yeah. Well, what really introduced me to the Lord was the Bible. Butch introduced me to the Bible.
Yeah,
I met the Lord in the Bible. I didn't meet the Lord through Butch.
How about Jamie now? She came to the Lord about the same time?
Same exact time. She was at a music festival in Aspen, and a friend of hers, a boyfriend of hers, led her to the Lord at that time, up on the mountains of Aspen overlooking the valley, and she accepted the Lord up there about the same time, and we did not know each other at all.
And you met through what?
Well, we met in 1980 at a baseball party for the San Antonio Dodgers, a double-A team, where her dad was an executive for the company that owned the team, and she was invited to a party for our first half championship. And there I met her that night. And June 2nd, I prayed to meet a Christian girl. And June 5th, I met Jamie.
You're kidding me.
And August 31st, we were engaged. And we were married February 7th. And it's kind of amazing because the Lord was really working on me. I'd become a Christian and had really changed some ways. And the temptation of seeing women and going out was starting to really get to me. And I started on June 2nd, started to pray, and I think, Lord, I need a Christian girl in my life.
And the Lord must have agreed.
And the Lord must
get
agreed.
Somebody to him in
and,
a hurry.
On June 5th, I met her. And that night, I wasn't even thinking about it. All of a sudden, she was there. I said, my name's Oral Hershiser. She goes, what's your real name? I said, no, that's really it. And you play for the Dodgers? I said, yes. And she goes, well, when are you going to become a professional? And I already was, because in the minor leagues, they do pay you to play ball. And so we really struck it off really well at the top.
She had a baby right in the midst of that shutout streak, didn't she?
Jordan was born, our second child, before the third shutout, and was immediately put into intensive care for fluid in the lungs. And I stayed with her and Jordan and Quentin here in L.A. while the team traveled to Cincinnati and missed the whole Cincinnati series and flew directly to Houston when Jordan went out of ICU and into intermediate care, pitched that night against the Astros and shut them out, my third shutout, and then went on to come back to L.A. and take care of the baby and the kids. It was it was an amazing time for strength and to kind of get that game face, that focus to block all that out.
I told you in my office a few minutes ago that one of the things that bothers me today is that there are so few good role models for kids. Even in the athletic field, so many of today's sports heroes, so to speak, are on steroids or drugs, or their lifestyle is not right, or in terms of tennis and some of those kind of sports, bad attitudes are evident. And you really are a legitimate hero in the sense of projecting an image that kids can identify with. Are you conscious of that fact? Are you aware that you are being watched and that you may have influence on a whole generation of kids that are coming through? Do you think about that? When somebody irritates you, do you ever check your response because you know that you now have an additional responsibility?
Oh, I definitely. And responsibility as a role model is right. And I don't actually predict my reactions or calculate them, but they're just me. But there are moments when your guard is down and you do have to remember that where your remarks are going. They're not just going to the person in front of you. You have to hurt their feelings or are going to hurt their feelings and then need to reconcile that. But you might hurt a ton of people's feelings because it's going to be worldwide. So that I think athletes are missing the boat when they say, I didn't ask to be a role model, or I didn't ask for this spotlight. I'll just be me and go off of here. I think they're missing the boat. I think there is a responsibility with the job, that the young American public is looking up to athletes, and they need to take that as responsibility and be role models and try and lead a good, clean life.
There is a high probability that the tape recording of this discussion and interview will be heard by young people. I'd like you to talk to them a little bit. You haven't always been a big shot hero. You didn't make the baseball team when you were in high school at one point.
Well, my high school career was one of freshman year, I played freshman ball, and I considered that being cut because everyone starts as a varsity player and then they move down to JV and then to freshman. Sophomore year, I did the same thing but ended up on JV, so I was cut from the varsity. My junior year, I finally made the varsity. And my college career went about the same way. I was on a partial ride scholarship to Bowling Green State University in Ohio. Was academically ineligible my freshman year and got cut from the team. My sophomore year was cut from the baseball team. My junior year, I finally made the team and made All-Mid-American Conference and was drafted as a 17th round draft pick, more of a suspect than a prospect. And I was not a Christian during that whole time and went on to Clinton, Iowa, where I became a professional baseball player with the Dodgers.
Give some encouragement to the kid that thinks he's not only not going to make it athletically, but he isn't going to make it in life, that he's a failure already. He's in the ninth grade, he feels like a fool, and he doesn't see any abilities, he doesn't see any talents, and he's convinced that it's over already.
Well, you're looking at, and you're listening to out there, probably a sixth grade geek, about a 10th or 12th grade geek, and a guy that had a concave chest and could palm a basketball with his shoulders, and had Poindexter glasses and had hair down to his nose and lived through the 70s when you wore bell bottoms and hip huggers and looked awfully ugly and had long sideburns and never had a girlfriend
that was really in the A group. Felt that way?
Oh, I definitely felt that way. I was always struggling to get into that A group, and athletics was one of the ways for me to get there. But sometimes I got cut and didn't make it and had to keep working. But to the high school kids and the junior high kids and the college people, I really believe that the only way to get ahead in life is just to keep on trying and to keep on working. Because if you fail at what you're doing, then if you keep on working, you're going to find a niche and you're going to do okay. But to give up is to cop out, and you just got to keep on working. If I would have failed at baseball, I would have made it somewhere else. I know it because I'm a worker. I'm a trier. I'm going to keep on going. I'm going to keep on pushing forward. And the day you lay in your bed and you don't want to get out of bed because you don't want to try, then just kick yourself and just get up and just try at something. But don't lay in bed and just feel sorry for yourself.
Yeah, you can't promise that every one of those kids is going to be an MVP of the World Series, and
No. You're
not saying that. But you are saying that the way they feel about themselves now, which is not very good, need not be the final judgment, that there is hope, that the years bring change, and don't give up.
That's right. Don't give up. I share many of experience of feeling down on myself and feeling like I was a failure and feeling like nobody around liked me. And feeling like I'm never going to make it. But after those feelings go by, just pick yourself up and just keep on trying, because things can change and there's positives out there and you can find them.
What if you had known Jesus Christ at that time? You didn't meet him till a little later in life. How old were you?
I didn't meet Jesus until I was 21 years old. And anybody who's younger than 21 years old that has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior can have a head start on what I had as a life, because if I'd have had the Lord in my life before I was 21 and went through the high school days and junior high days, I'd have had a security blanket and a foundation that would have been one of that you could always move forward, and I would have been able to get out of bed a lot sooner and know that everything's going to be okay even when things fail. And even when a girl turns me down on a date, or you don't make the baseball team, or you hang a curveball and give up a home run, or your parents are kind of down on you because you didn't clean the garage properly and you got to go back out there and do it, everything will be okay. And the Lord's going to be with you. And when you die and you go to heaven and live with him eternally, you're going to be happy.
That's the ultimate.
Yeah. You know, this is just, this is not eternal. This is just part-time down here.
You know, on the other occasions where we've had guests here who have been at the pinnacle of success, whatever it happened to be, some of them in business, we've had some other sports heroes here. We've gotten some criticism from people that have said, how come you always have the superstars? What about the down-and-outers? You're talking to an awful lot of people who haven't succeeded, who haven't made it. Does their Christian testimony matter? Your testimony is not linked to your success in baseball. I mean, you won't stay on this pinnacle forever. I don't know how many years, but your muscles will get old and stringy like mine.
That's right.
And someday you'll go the way of all flesh like everybody else. What then, Oral Hershiser?
Well, what I tell people now is when baseball has given me a podium to speak and tell about myself and what has happened to me and that quote-unquote Christian word testimony. But to people, testimony is only telling the truth. You are a witness giving a testimony, and the testimony is the truth. You put your hand on your Bible to tell the truth, and that's what I'm doing now. So when I tell the truth, who can remember who the World Series MVP was 20 years ago, 5 years ago, last year, above and beyond what I was? Who can remember the American League Cy Young 10 years ago? So what I've done this year is not that big a deal in the eye of eternity. And the only thing that I've done in my whole life and can do for the rest of my life is bring the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ to the world through baseball, is accept him like I did when I was 21 years old, and that will affect eternity. And so baseball and the ability that the Lord has given me to throw the ball and to win that World Series and to throw 59 scoreless innings and to get three hits in a World Series game, all that's going to be gone and burned up. And it sounds crazy, but it is.
Yeah.
And nobody's going to remember it.
And what you take to heaven with you is all that matters.
Mm. That's right.
Starting with Quentin and Jordan, your two kids. Oral, you are, I think, the only person I have ever seen, and I don't make a habit of seeing this program often, but you are the only person I've ever seen who actually gave a Christian testimony on a Johnny Carson show. Where'd you get the guts to do that? I mean, that's not exactly an atmosphere conducive.
Well, that wasn't really planned, I don't think.
It was not planned, and it wasn't even on one of Johnny's questions, because Johnny has prepared questions for the guests, and it was not there. It was just the Holy Spirit and the Lord. If the Lord would have said, you're going to be the World Series MVP, you're going to pitch the last game against the Oakland A's, you're going to throw the final pitch, the next night you're going to be on the Johnny Carson show singing the doxology, I said, you're crazy. You know, it's not going to happen. And he was just asked the question of, what were you doing when you had the hammer caught you with your eyes back, you know, resting? Were you thinking positive thoughts? Were you meditating? I said, no, I was singing. And he said, well, you're going to sing for us tonight. And I said, oh, no way, no way. And then the audience joined in and started applauding. And I just...
Did he know what he was asking you to sing?
No, he had no idea. Well, I think I might have let in and said I was singing some Christian songs. And then...
I saw it. I saw a videotape of it. It was incredibly dramatic. You began singing the doxology a cappella there, and your eyes filled with tears. The Lord just... Yeah. This, the blessing of the Lord just came over you.
It was just amazing. About three quarters of the way through the song, I realized what I was doing. And that's why I started crying. And I couldn't believe what was happening. I was just thanking God, and I could barely get through the doxology. And Johnny and Ed McMahon had tears in their eyes and pulled it together and kept on going with the interview.
Johnny did?
Yeah.
You know, that could have been a very awkward moment, and yet it wasn't. It wasn't awkward at all. When the Holy Spirit is involved in it, it's never awkward, is it? It's when it's forced. When it's not spontaneous.
That's right. And just the way you led into that comment by saying, when the Holy Spirit leads you or is there, I can imagine a non-Christian hearing that right now and saying, what is he talking about? Because that's the way I would have been before I was 21 years old, thinking, these guys are a bunch of Jesus freaks on the radio, thinking, what is he talking about? And to the people out there that aren't Christians, what the Holy Spirit did to me right then was just move me in a position to do something that was beyond my control and let me do it with all the freedom and all the guts to just sing it. And I'm not a singer, and I have no idea how to sing.
Yeah, okay.
But I just did
it. Enough of that stuff. You did it in the dugout. You did it on Johnny Carson. And there is an appropriate moment here on Focus on the Family. Would you sing it for us?
Oh, no.
Come on.
No.
Come on, Oral.
Oh,
I mean, I'm really going to be hurt if you don't. I mean, you did it for others. Now, I want to hear you sing the doxology.
Right after you do it, Dr. Dobson's going to go out and pitch a no-hitter.
Are you going to sing
it
with me?
No. That would ruin it. Michael, sing it.
No.
Come on, Mike.
No,
you got a great voice.
See, we don't have a standing ovation in here like I had in the Carson show.
Oh, there's a standing ovation coast to coast in Canada and 25 countries right now. Everybody is yelling, do it, Oral.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Isn't that amazing?
That is.
Our Lord is here in this studio. That comes from way down inside, down that world. Where is the wellspring of that love for the Lord? You don't just follow him. You love him. You adore him. You worship him.
Yeah. It's just it's amazing. It's something I've never felt before, but until I became a Christian, and to know that your life and your future is secure and that everything's going to be okay no matter what. It's just fantastic.
Michael, in 12 years here at Focus on the Family, there have been a few precious moments, but this is one of them. It's one of them. You feel the Lord speaking through this book, Oral. You're not here to promote a book.
No.
But you put your testimony in out of the blue.
Well, the only thing I could tell people is that I'm not here to promote a book, but I'd love everyone to read it and to buy it, of course, because you have to buy it to read it. But what I'm saying is all I want them to do in the bookstore is to pick it up and read the foreword, and that would explain everything. Because The foreword says, as a professional athlete who makes the income that I make, I don't need book revenues to pay the bills. So it's not the book. The reason for the book is not the money. The reason for the book is a broader cause, and that is to explain who Oral Hershiser is, and inside Oral Hershiser is Jesus Christ. So inside of that book, you'll find baseball. You'll find a lot about pitching, and you'll also find how my faith and how Christ interweaves in this person, the two or three people that live in this body, the baseball player and the husband and the father and the Christian.
Wouldn't it be incredible if there would actually be people who are not Christians who would open that book and would come face to face with the Lord and Master Jesus Christ himself and would recognize him for the first time?
That would be fantastic.
That is your ultimate motive.
That's it, right there. Because when we decided on a publisher, when we decided if we're going to even write a book, I said there's going to be a greater cause than writing this book for money and then writing it for popularity and then writing it to just exploit the World Series and what has been accomplished. The cause is going to be to expose Christ through this book, and not in a way that, ha-ha, here's what you read, bam, this is the real reason, the final chapter. It's in there throughout the whole book, and people who love baseball are going to read this book and love it, and people that love the Lord are going to read it and see a lot of Christianity. But I think it's going to cross over. It's not going to be a secular book, and it's not going to be a Christian book. It's going to be a book about Oral Hershiser, who lives in a secular world and happens to be a Christian.
And you can't separate those two.
You can't.
You chose Wohlgemuth and Hyatt to publish this book. Bob Wohlgemuth and Mike Hyatt are very good friends of mine. You could have gone with a large New York publishing company. You had your choice, almost any publisher in the United States. And you went with a relatively young company, a Christian company, where the advance was not as great. Why did you do that? I mean, you could have gone with Doubleday, all of the big publishers. Why did you go with Wohlgemuth and Hyatt?
Well, I wanted final word editing. I wanted to read every single word and it'd be my final editing. And a lot of houses didn't want to give that to me. A lot of houses wanted to have me rip some of the players at times, or to tell some inside stories that I didn't want to tell about. And I do tell a lot about the inside story in this book, but I do not rip any one of my players.
Were you afraid they'd take the Christian message out?
Well, definitely going to take the Christian message out. And how is it going to be edited? How can a non-Christian and a non-Christian publisher portray the message correctly when they've never experienced what I've experienced? So it has to be there and has to be done by a Christian writer, Jerry Jenkins, who's written many Christian books, and by a Christian publisher, who are going to hand by hand, step by step, walk this thing through the publishing process and get it done correctly and in time when it's still exciting and when people still want to read about it. A lot of large publishing houses with the red tape of all the corporations said this book is a year, year and a half away in writing and getting it on the street. I said, it's not going to happen then, because this book is for now. This is when the people need it. This is when they want it, and I want it now. And it's on the shelves now. It's been there since opening day, and they made a tremendous effort to get it there in time, and that's the way I needed it to be and wanted it to be.
Oral, there is a story in the early part of the book. In fact, it's illustrated. There's a picture of you and Tommy Lasorda, the coach of the Dodgers, standing there looking at each other, and it apparently goes back to about 1984 at a point where you really hadn't done it yet. And he was saying something to you. You shared that story in the book. Tell us.
Well, where it is the title of that chapter is called The Sermon on the Mound. It's kind of appropriate. That's what Tommy entitled it. Not he entitled it, and we took it and put it into the book. And it's a story of when I was 2-2 with a 6.2 ERA in the big leagues. And Tommy Lasorda saw a young man that had a good sinker and a pretty good curveball that was pitching to very small points on the plate and falling behind in the count and treating every hitter like he was Babe Ruth, and then falling behind and just laying the ball in and getting ripped. And he pulled me into his office one time. Ron Paranowski came and got me and said, Tommy wants to see you. At this point in my career, I thought, if Tommy wants to see me, I might be going back to the minor leagues, because he calls you in your office for very few things. His office door is always open, but you hardly ever go in there. So here we are walking into Tommy's office. He sits me down on the chair in front of his desk, and he gets right into my face, and he starts saying, Oral, you don't believe in yourself. You are pitching scared. You think every one of these big league hitters is Babe Ruth. Babe Ruth is dead. These guys are not Babe Ruth. You can compete at this level. You're a big leaguer, and I believe in you. And you know what? If we could take your heart out right now, lay it out on a gurney right here with the best heart surgeon in the world, and take my heart out and put it in your body, we'd be a Hall of Famer. Because with your ability and my heart and the way I believe in you, we're going a long way. And he got in my face for about 10, 15 minutes and just got into it. And, you know, I was scared. You know, he was in my face, and I needed a towel to wipe my face off, not only from perspiration, but Tommy was all over me, and I was in the midst of that whole thing and not even moving a muscle and just staring at him and saying, yes, sir, no matter what he said, I found some compliments because he was saying he believed in me. And he said I had good stuff. And he said I could pitch in the big leagues. Even though I was 2-2 with a 6 ERA, he saw something he liked. And at that moment, I started to say, whoa, he does like me. He does think I can do it. And I really started to think that if he believes in me, why don't I just go out there and pitch with some confidence? You belong here. This guy's seen enough big league pitchers to know who's got it and who doesn't. And I did. And that's the opening of the book of how he kind of transformed my life.
Was it really a turnaround from that point?
Well, what happened was two nights later, our bullpen was just dead with a whole bunch of sore arms, and we were just shot. And there was a phone call down to the bullpen that said, who can pitch? And I said, I can, of course. I want to get in there and change my luck and get things going around. And what happened was I went out there with a sore arm and a sore elbow, and I was barking, and I had about 80% of my ability. And all I did was thinking about throwing strikes and keeping the ball down and throwing my breaking ball as a head in the count. And I pitched 3 innings and only gave up 1 run. And I walked off the mound that night, and Tommy gave me a big hug, and he said, you know, if you can pitch like that, the way you feel now, what are you going to how are you going to pitch when you feel 100%?
He knew you were not 100%.
Well, that comment came after I told him I wasn't, because he was saying, you were good tonight, you know, and he'd give me the nickname Bulldog. Way to go, Bulldog, you know, and
that stuck.
He was pumping me up. And I said, Tommy, I didn't feel that good tonight. He goes, see what you can do now? You know, if you believe in yourself and keep the ball down and throw strikes, and just pitch with some confidence. And that relates even to my Christianity of how you can feel the arms of the Lord around you and how you can feel God saying, get up, believe in yourself, and let's go. I believe in you. And when an authority figure believes in you, all of a sudden you feel like, if he believes in me, then I can do it.
Mike, you remember the programs on Love Must Be Tough that we did where I talked about confidence?
Yes.
Confidence in athletic ability.
Yes,
you just
sure do.
Simply don't win without it. And there is a message in what you just said, Oral, not just for coaches who are talking to young pitchers, but parents who are talking to kids. You know, instill that confidence in them. To employers who are talking to employees, to remember that just showing a little bit of belief in somebody can sometimes make the difference between winning and losing.
Yeah, you can berate somebody and cut them down so long, and they're just going to start believing what you say instead of you saying, you know, you can do it, and come on. I know you can do a better job on this. I believe in you. I've seen better work out of you. And then all of a sudden it starts coming out of the people. And that's the way my focus is out on the mound. I don't think negative thoughts. I don't think, oh, no, I hope I don't walk this guy or I can't give up a hit here. I think I'm going to get this guy out. And here it is, fastball away, and this is how you execute it. I'm going to do it. And that releases the mental thoughts. That releases the physical parts of my body tool and allows me to do it. As soon as you start thinking, oh, no, I can't walk this guy, you walk him.
But there's also been the mental preparation. You are notorious for having in your little PC, your personal computer, practically every pitch that you've ever thrown to every hitter. You know his characteristics. You know what he likes, what he doesn't like. You study those things, don't you? You go onto the mound with as much information as you can put in your head.
Well, I really believe that there's so much ability at that big league level that I can't compete without knowing everything that I can and take every weapon, and that includes the mental weapons. And what happens is, in the minor leagues, I could slack off mentally and walk a guy and give up a Texas leaguer and all of a sudden just turn on the ability to get the next guy out because I had more ability than the next guy, and I found that out because I moved up the ladder. But at the big league level, in my rookie year, before Lasorda's speech, I didn't have that ability, and I found out that when I walked somebody and was scared and gave up a hit, I didn't have enough ability to get the next guy out. And so I found out that the mental discipline that I needed to succeed at the big league level was to be on top of the game every pitch, and not only every pitch, but after the game, to find out what happened every pitch and why I did it. And so that execution and that intensity and that tunnel vision and that meticulous thought pattern is what I use to stay on top.
Oral, you want your kids to go into big-time athletics if they have an opportunity, Quentin and Jordan. Of course, they're just little kids now. One of them's downstairs and being babysat by somebody here at Focus. What would you want for them? You've seen the pressure. You know a little bit about the inside of all of this. You hope they'll go the same way?
I think the key phrase in that question is if they have the opportunity. And all I'm going to do is give them opportunities to do whatever they want. And that's what my parents did. They let me play baseball. They let me play hockey. I was in the Latin club. I got the trial for the band, but got cut and didn't do very well. I couldn't play an instrument if you paid me. And so they just gave me opportunities. And then the one that I fell into was baseball, and I worked as hard as I could. Even at the moment when baseball was looking pretty good when I was drafted, I was still training at Bowling Green State University and selling and sales management to trying to go into sales and to go into the business world. So I didn't know, put all my eggs in one basket. I was still out there getting my education. So with my boys, I'm going to expose them to as much as they want to be exposed to as far as athletics and different
clubs. You're
not going
to make that choice for them and attempt to take them in that direction.
No, and I'm not going to push them and say, here's the best coaching. You have to be this. Look at what I have for you. It's if they want it, I will get them the best coaching they can have. If they want to go somewhere else and take ballet lessons, I'll get them the best ballet coach I can get them. If they want to play piano, they can play piano. But do what they want to do in the guidelines of where I should be a parent. You know, you can't expose them to everything, but there are certain things that you need to steer them towards.
What's ahead for you after baseball?
The Lord opens up so many doors. Broadcasting's a possibility. There's
could be a co-host on this broadcast.
Be careful, Mike. He might get your job or mine.
Be an honor.
The one thing that has happened to me, as I found out, is that the travel has been the toughest part of my job. And that so I don't like to travel as much because of the family, and I want to be a Little League coach someday and be at home when Quentin has trouble with his homework and sit down at the kitchen table and help him with it. And baseball doesn't allow me to do that all the time. So
6 months a year, you're really pretty out of it, aren't you?
Yeah, 6 months a year, I am somebody else, and Jamie is a single parent. And I call in every once in a while and help her out, but she is pretty much husband, wife, father, mother for those 6 months, and she knows she has to be that. And that's in the book also, because she is a big, big part of my life, and I appreciate her tremendously, and she has made a genuine sacrifice to have a professional baseball player as a husband.
You mentioned Little League. What are your opinions of Little League, and especially how parents respond when their kids don't perform or when the umpire blows one?
I had a genuinely outstanding Little League experience when I was growing up. My parents were just voted Little League Parents of the Year, not because I was a great big league ball player, but because they really were involved in the organization. But my opinion of Little League when I go to watch the games is not a good one, because I don't like what I see with the parents and the umpires.
Too much pressure?
I see a lot of pressure to win, and I don't see the teaching of skills and the teaching of fun, and this is a relaxation time for the kids, and I see we have to win, make this kid take, because we're trying to get a walk. Teach the kids that winning is important, and that's a goal, but it's not life or death, and that the main reason we're out there is for them to have fun and to learn the skills and to progress and to learn to have fun at baseball. But if they win the game or lose the game or win the championship or lose the championship, they shouldn't go home and be crying and worried and upset and have dad yelling at them or upset because they missed a grounder or have their coach yelling at them because they didn't take when they were supposed to.
You probably won't understand this, Oral, but I think soccer is a lot safer for kids than baseball, because when you're playing Little League baseball, you come up to the plate, all eyes are on you, and you strike out or you drop a fly ball in right field. Everybody remembers that, especially you as a little kid.
Right.
But in soccer, you miss the ball and fall down, you're up and you're on again, and it's there's not the risk that's there. You understand that?
I understand, and one of the philosophies I've really developed about Little League baseball is that maybe the regular season and parts of it would be played for more skill-oriented times. And then once we get towards the end of the season and you start to want to find out who the best team is, to teach the kids about competition and winning and losing, the coaches in the league actually make a statement that now we're going to play the games a little differently. We found out about your abilities, and yes, you're going to be slightly graded, but we're going to start playing games to win, and it's going to be different strategy. But maybe the first half of the season is all fun and games and teaching skills, and then you actually let the kids know that it's going to start now trying to be wins and losses.
Boy, that's great wisdom that a lot of parents could learn from.
Oral, we're out of time. I can't tell you how much I appreciate you coming by, letting us get acquainted with you. Shirley and I had a chance to meet you and Jamie over at your house not too long ago. You've got a special wife, and don't you dare come back here without her.
You got it.
But it is a pleasure to have you here. I wish you'd give my very best regards to Bob Wohlgemuth and Mike Hyatt. Bob and Bobby are two of our best friends on the face of the earth. We love them, and it is a pleasure to have you here. And we'll be watching with great interest as the season unfolds, not only this one, but the years to come. Keep that faith right up there where people can see it. What a witness. You don't have to shout it from the rooftops. I mean, they see it. They see it in your eyes.
Just live it.
Just live it. And when you got a camera in your face, the word does tend to get around. So, again, thanks for your testimony, and thanks for being with us.
It was my pleasure.
And those words brought this visit with Mr. Oral Hershiser to a close. This program is just one among many in our library here at Focus on the Family. If you'd be interested in finding out what other cassettes we have available, you can write to us and ask us to send you a copy of our helpful cassette catalog. There's no charge for this printed resource, listing titles on a wide variety of topics. Our address is Focus on the Family, Pomona, California, 91799. Thank you for listening.